Seems like we live in an era where every time you turn around, they're taking a poll about something, whether it's a political poll or whether it's some call you get at home wanting to take your opinion about whatever. Seems like polls are pretty popular. I wonder this morning if I was to take a poll of all of us in this room and ask the question, how does a person receive eternal life? I'm pretty sure that most of you would say that we receive eternal life by trusting that when Jesus died and rose again, that he paid the penalty for our sins, and when we trust him to be our Savior, he gives us eternal life. Now, if you wouldn't say that, then that's the message for you today, is that Jesus died, rose again, and when you place your faith in him, that he died in your place and rose again, you get the gift of eternal life. He gives that to you. I'm pretty sure most of us would say something like, we need to place our faith in Jesus. I wonder if I ask you, once we've received eternal life, how do you daily walk with Christ? How do you daily live with Christ? We might say something about trusting him for his provision to empower us for his purposes. We might say that. But I wonder if we looked at how we face life and its difficulties and the trials that life inevitably brings, if that would be really true of how we live. Because you see, many of us have been raised in a spiritual, theological church system that tells us we come to Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone, but then you put your nose to the grindstone and you try really hard to please him. And we live the Christian life trying really hard in our own efforts to try to do what we think God wants us to do. But what if God's not asking that of us? What if he is not asking us to really try hard in our own efforts to be as good as we can be? You see, I think some of us are doing that and we're just literally worn out. And if you labor under that misunderstanding, I don't even know why you'd come to church. If you thought you were going to get more rules and more things laid on you that you've got to go out and fail at because you didn't do them right, wow, that would just be exhausting. But what if he's not asking us to try really hard in our own efforts? What if he wants us to trust him for his provision to empower us to live life depending upon him and his resources? What if the goal was for us just to trust him every day with who we are in light of who he is, to empower us to love him with all of our hearts and love the people around us the way that he desires us to? What if we were trusting him to do that in us and through us? It might make a difference. In our passage today, we see him give the disciples a couple of chances to trust him to address the situations that they face. Today we're in John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we have some at the back. If you'd like to follow along, please feel free to get up and get one. John chapter 6, we just looked at the witnesses that attest that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Messiah, that he does the things that only the Son of God can do, that he was sent by his Father, that his miracles attest, that John the Baptist attested, that he's attested, that he is who he says he is. And today, the disciples are going to encounter Christ in two situations. And let's see what his purpose is in this. Start with me in chapter 6 in verse 1. Verses 1 through 4. He says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So if you see in a passage the Sea of Tiberias, just remember it equals the Sea of Galilee. Same thing, just different names. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. You'll remember that just previously he had healed a man that had been 38 years at the pool of Bethesda waiting for the angels to stir the water. And we know that he did many other miracles. John even tells us that toward the end of his gospel. Many other things that Jesus did. If we look at the synoptic gospels and try to fit in the gospel of John into that framework, we see Jesus has done a lot of miracles. He's healed the deaf and he's caused the blind to see, and he's done tremendous miracles, cast out demons. And so the people are following him. Jesus had this kind of issue with the Jewish people. He said, unless you people see signs, you just won't believe. They were very enthralled with the signs that Jesus did. Nicodemus, when he came to him at night, said, no one can do the things you do unless God is with him. And so the people seeing his miracles, these healings that he's done, are following him in great numbers. It says in verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, what we know is it's not just with his disciples. We're going to see in a minute there are a lot of other folks that have joined them on the mountain. If you could get the idea that Jesus is on a mountain in a wilderness area, it's very significant for what we'll eventually look at. He's going to provide bread in the wilderness, having been on a mountain as God. Anybody else ever do that? Oh yeah, Moses and God providing manna in the wilderness. We'll see the parallel that the people drew with that at the end of our passage. And so he's sitting there, and the feast of the Passover, verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. The Passover reminded the people of Israel of God's work of delivering them from Egypt, where each family had to put blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their house from the sacrificial lamb, and then God passed over them. Not only was that for physical deliverance, that was for spiritual deliverance. My perspective is everybody that did that were believers, if we were to use our terminology. They were a part of the family of God spiritually. And they all went through the Red Sea and went into the wilderness, this group of believing people trusting God who delivered them. That feast that reminds them of that was close at hand. And so Jesus is on the mountain and he has all of these people. Notice in verses 5-7 what Jesus says to Philip as he tests Philip and the 12. Speaking to Philip and the 12, we can understand that by implication, trying to get them to consider how they're going to feed all these folks. Verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward them, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now remember, they're in a wilderness type area. They're up on a mountain. There's no fast food joints, no McDonald's, nothing for the Jewish people to, you know, no kosher deli. There's nothing. And all of these people have come, and what we're going to see in a minute is none of them brought anything to eat. Or if they have, they've already eaten their bag of snacks. And so he asked Philip this question, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, Jesus is setting Philip up. Notice what it says, verse 6. But he said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Back in chapter 2 and verse 24, you don't have to turn there, Jesus understood what was in men. And it says in verse 24 and 25 in chapter 2, Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men and he had no need that anyone should testify of him, for he knew what was in man. These men, these 12, had believed in him. When they saw his miracle of changing the water into wine, they understood he's God over the elements, when they saw him heal the lame man at the pool, they realized he's got authority over disease. When he healed the little man's son from a distance, they realized, oh, he's the Messiah. He had provided at the wedding of Cana the best wine from water. And they had seen him provide. They had seen him heal the lame man who had waited at the pool 38 years in a no-win situation because somebody else would get in the pool before he did to stir the waters. I got to thinking about that when Tom taught that the other day. That's as long as I've been at Grace Church. For 38 years, that guy had sat by the pool. And I thought, man, I've been here 38 years. I wonder if y'all feel kind of like that man. Reggie's been here. We've been sitting by Reggie's pool for 38 years. Lord, deliver us. So they've seen this. They've encountered it. They've known it. Did they gain any insight? Had the disciples gained any insight into what the Savior can do as they saw and experienced his miracles and his ministry? Had they gotten a clue of what Jesus can do in any circumstance? Because whenever he asked the question, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all of these people? Philip's answer should have been, Lord, we don't have to buy bread. Just do that thing like you did with the wine. I mean, come on, you can do it. Not Philip. Look in verse 7. Philip answered to him, 200 denarii, that would be 200 days' wages. Each wage earner or field worker would get a denarii a day. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them would have a little. Philip started padding his pockets. He asked Judas probably, who kept the treasury, how much we got in the till there, Judas? Ooh, we got about 200 denarii. Jesus, even if there was a place to buy food, we only got 200 denarii. Why didn't Philip just say, Lord, we don't need to buy food. You can provide food. Had God ever provided food in the wilderness to people before? Oh yeah, it was the Passover. Reminded them of their deliverance from Exodus. And how for 40 years, every day, the people of Israel walked out and picked up manna. And Philip could have said, Lord, you've got this. We're trusting you. No, he said, Lord, we only got 200 denarii. We can't buy bread. Wouldn't be enough. Here's my point. Our tendency is to look to our own resources in order to address the problems we face when what Christ wants is us to trust him. Christ wants us to trust him every day, every moment. He wants us to trust him. And here's our mentality because we've grown up in some bad theology is we think, okay, Lord, I'm not going to bother you with the little stuff. I'll handle the little stuff. You just take care of the big stuff. One time a man was preaching, his name was H.A. Ironside, and a lady came up to him after he had preached on praying to God about everything, and she said, Mr. Ironside, I do not tell God the little things. I only bring to him the big things. And H.A. Ironside looked at the woman. He said, ma'am, are there any big things with God? Isn't everything with God a little thing? You see, Philip didn't get it yet. Christ is trying to bring his disciples to see that they can trust him for everything. Because that's the way he wants us to live. Keep your place here and turn to John 15. John 15, we want to look at verses 4 and 5. Now, John 15 is Tom's favorite passage. And I don't want to steal Tom's thunder. But I am going to introduce you to that so you'll be all ready for it when we get to it in about 2 years. Okay? John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Let's take a peek. Jesus, this is the upper room. This is where he gives his disciples the principles of how to live life once he's not here physically. Notice in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." In other words, and you can define the fruit however you want. Some people put the fruit of the Spirit. Some people put the fruit of Christ-like character. Whatever the fruit is, it's what God wants to grow through our lives. How do we get that fruit in our lives? Verse 4. "I'm the vine." He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And so the way that we experience what Christ has designed us for is not by trying to grow fruit. It's by trusting him, by letting our roots go deeply into who he is, by depending upon him. You don't think that's right? Look at the next verse, verse 5. It says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him." If you've trusted me, I'm abiding in you. If you are depending upon me to do through you my desire, then you're abiding in me. "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Notice the last part of the verse. "For apart from me," what? You can do what? Zip, nada, zilch. And so the theology of practical sanctification that says we've got to dedicate ourselves and try hard is a failed theology. By Jesus' words, the only way that we experience the life of Christ and show his character is as we depend upon him, as we let our roots go deeply into him. And Jesus is seeing where the disciples are in that journey. He wants them to trust him for their needs, for what they face. And here are, as we'll see, 5,000 men, probably some wives and children, maybe 12,500 all together. And all Philip can do is just, "Oh no, Lord, we've got 200 denarii, but that won't do it." Yeah, because you're looking to your own resources. Go back to chapter 6. We've been brainwashed to think that I'll call on you, Lord, when I need you. Well, here's the truth. You need him now. You need him every day. You need him every moment to be able to empower you to love him with all of your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, to love that neighbor that you live with, your wife and your children, to love the people around you that you work with the way he loves them. You need him as you depend upon him to love through you. Every day, every minute, we need him. And he's taking his disciples through the school of recognizing that. Well, look at verses 8 and following. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, you remember Andrew, when he met Christ, he was a follower of John the Baptist. And he met John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. And then he went and told Peter and brought Peter to the Lord, and the Lord gave him a new identity, Peter, and eventually Peter would become the rock of the early church, the type of faith that he had. He would be the exemplar of that kind of faith. So he goes, and Simon Peter comes to him and said, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they for so many?" Now, I just want to stop. I think what they did is they canvassed the group. How much have you got? Well, I don't have anything. You mean there was only one little mama that thought her boy might get hungry during the day? And she's the only one that packed him a little lunch? And she was obviously Scottish. You know why? Calls him a lad. The little lad. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's just a little Scottish boy. No, that's not true. But anyway, the point is that they canvassed the whole group. There's not any husbands that left to come to follow Jesus that thought, hey, I might get hungry on the way. What we got in the pantry? Nobody asked that question, except my assumption is one little mom packed 5 loaves and 2 fish. The loaves were barley loaves, if you notice in verse 9, which means he was probably from a poorer family. Wealthier family might have wheat loaves. Barley was a less expensive grain. 2 little fish. Not an abundance. And so they canvass the area and they bring it to the Lord. But notice the doubt in Andrew's mind. But what are they for so many? Well, I don't know. What was big water pots full of just water? How was that able to bring forth wine? Because you can make water into wine because you're the God of creation. Do your thing. No, that wasn't their heart. Lord, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and this boy packed it for his mama, and it's barely going to feed him, much less anybody else. Notice what Jesus did. Jesus said in verse 10, make the people sit down. Now, we know from other passages, the parallel passages in the synoptic gospels, there's a lot more detail. They sat down in 50s and 100s, and the disciples were going to take them the food that they needed. It says in John's gospel, now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. We know from the other calculations that it refers primarily to the men, because there's a little boy, I don't think he's included in the 5,000 men. There are probably a number of wives that came, maybe as many as 12,500, but they only counted the men at this particular point in their culture. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting, and likewise the fish as much as they wanted. Notice in verse 11, he took the loaves, and what did he do? He gave thanks. Do you remember Jesus taking bread at any other time and giving thanks? At the Eucharist. That's what this word means, Eucharisteo. At the night that he was betrayed, before he was crucified, as he was looking in death's face, he broke the bread and he gave thanks because God had him right where he wanted him the night that he was betrayed, as well as on that mountain this day with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He thanked God for the opportunity for God to demonstrate again his character through him. He's doing this, remember, in chapter 5. He only did what the Father told him to do. And so the Father's giving him the directions to feed these people. And so he gives thanks and he starts breaking it. This would be one of those I refer to him as Spielberg moments. Can you imagine the disciples looking and him taking these 5 loaves and these 2 fishes and he starts breaking and he starts giving them to them. And I assume that they have their own baskets, because it says something to that effect here in a few minutes. And he's taking them and they're distributing them to everybody. And notice how much they got. And when he had given thanks, they distributed to them, the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. These loaves just kept multiplying in the hands of Jesus. Just kept multiplying in the hands of Jesus. Just 5 little... barley loaves, 2 little fish, just multiplying. When we trust Christ with what we have, he can do abundantly beyond our expectations. You see, a lot of times what we think is, oh, I don't have anything to offer you, Lord. Well, I bet you got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You've got a life, if you've trusted him, that is full of gifts that he's given you. And you know what he wants you to do? Not wear yourself out trying to use them. What he wants you to do is just put them in his hands. Just take your 5 loaves and 2 fish, a metaphor for your life, and say, Lord, this is what I've got. And you know what he can do? He can do abundantly beyond all that you think or ask. I'm going to tell you a chain of events. We've referred to it before. There was a guy that had a Sunday school class of little boys. And these little boys were wild. You know what I'm talking about, especially if you have little boys. And he made a decision that the Lord was leading him to go and share the gospel with each of these little boys in his class. And so he went and shared the gospel with each little boy in his class. One of them trusted Christ. A little guy that worked in a shoe store. His name was Dwight L. Moody, who became one of the greatest evangelists of his day. Dwight L. Moody was used by God to bring another evangelist to himself, a guy who was a baseball player named Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday came to Christ and became a great evangelist for Jesus. At one of Billy Sunday's meetings, there was an old North Carolina guy that lived up in the hills. His name was Mordecai Ham, and at Billy Sunday's crusade, he trusted Christ to be his Savior. And he started preaching the gospel in the hills of North Carolina. And in one of his meetings, there was a young, good-looking man named Billy Graham who trusted Jesus as his Savior and who has led millions to Christ. And Billy Graham had a son named Franklin, and he developed a ministry called the Samaritan's Purse that is reaching millions more through kind-hearted acts. Tom and I went to school with a guy named Kerry Childrey. Kerry Childrey has the gift of evangelism. Do you know how he got it? He watched Billy Graham on a TV show and trusted Jesus as his Savior. All because one guy with a Sunday school class yielded his 5 loaves and 2 fish. And God worked beyond all that he could ask or think. And what I want to say is the metaphor is the 5 loaves and 2 fish are your life, my life. And what he wants us to do is to yield them to his purposes. And guess what? There's no telling what he can do in the hearts of people, in the lives of those that we encounter, if we're yielded to his purposes, for him to take our lives and use them however. When we trust Christ with what we have, he can abundantly do beyond all of our expectations. Who are your little Sunday school kids? They may not be in a Sunday school class. They may be some kids that you pick up in a carpool. They may be some friends that you have over for dinner that you just start praying for the opportunity for God to use you and your family in their life. Because this little guy didn't go to the follow Jesus with his little lunch thinking, today God's going to use my lunch for great purposes. He just gave him his lunch. And then I'm sure that he got back his portion in abundance. Oh yeah, fill up your basket there, son. Thank you for sharing. Look at chapter 6 and go down to verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain that nothing is lost. Pick up all the rest of the extra pieces of these 5 loaves and 2 fishes that he's multiplied into a meal for thousands. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled, how many baskets? How many disciples? One basket for each disciple. Okay? That's going to be important in a minute. Fragments of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. You say, what's that's a reference to? Well, when Moses was telling the people of Israel what was coming, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up a for you a prophet like me among your midst from your brethren, him shall you hear. Oh, food in the wilderness provided miraculously at the hand of the Messiah. Moses leading us through the wilderness, food provided every morning in the form of manna. Oh, that must be the prophet that Moses talked about. They made the connection. They connected the dots. Notice in verse 15, the disciples get ready to go across the sea. Jesus needs to leave because notice what happens in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed by himself to the mountain alone. Why were they going to make him king? Well, he tells us, and we'll get into it next week in chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, you want to make me king prematurely, but not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were thinking, man, Jesus, just keep feeding us. We'll just follow you and you just keep making bread and fish and boy, we'll just never have to do anything else. You be our king. You just provide everything for us. Well, that wasn't God's plan. It wasn't Jesus' plan. He wants us to trust him, but he doesn't want us to use him for our selfish agendas. In chapter 4, James says, we ask and we don't receive because we ask amiss that we may spend what he provides on our pleasures. Jesus wasn't going to be used for self-centered purposes. He had a plan that was the Father's plan that he would fulfill. And so he goes and he departs to the mountain by himself alone. Doesn't take the 12 with him. And there, we know from other passages, he sends them over to the other side in the boat. John just gives us a very modicum of detail here. Notice in verse 16, and when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Okay? And it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them, which I guess they figured, he'll make it on his own. Let's go, boys. Okay, but maybe if we look at the other passages, Jesus told him, you go, I'll join you. So they're in the boat at night. And they're fishermen. That doesn't bother them. They're used to that, especially Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Then, verse 18, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing, which means they got into a storm. As often will happen, comes off that mountain, comes right onto that sea, and now they're in a world of danger. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles against the wind in the midst of the tossing and the turning, crying for their lives, if we read other passages, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now, you know the liberal scholars, you know what they do with this? They say that Jesus was just walking on the coast. Or that he knew where the rocks were. And he was very careful. No, Jesus was walking on the ocean. If he can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, if he can bring water and make it into wine, if he can heal the guy that's been lame for 38 years, he can walk on water. And he starts coming toward him. And notice, he was drawing near the boat, and notice what it says. They were afraid. What were they afraid of? Well, we know from other passages that they thought maybe it was a ghost. And then also maybe they were afraid for their lives in the sea because they were in the midst of a storm. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 20. He said to them, it is I. That is a phrase in Greek, ego eimi, I am. Same phrase that was told to Moses in the Hebrew scriptures when he encountered God at the burning bush. Who will I say you are? And he says, I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me. Jesus is declaring his deity. And notice what he says. It is I. Do not be afraid. You see, in the midst of the storm, what they needed was the reassurance of his presence with them in the midst of the storm. Have you got a storm in your life? Well, what do you need? Well, you need him. You need him. You need to be reassured that he is who he says he is, and that he is with you in the midst of that storm to hold you and to walk with you and to go with you through it. Whether as the people we prayed for, you're experiencing the loss of a loved one, or you're fighting through a desperately wicked illness, or you're dealing with other issues that just throw our lives into turmoil, what do we need? Well, we need verse 20. It is I. Do not be afraid. When we trust him in the midst of our storms, he enables us to not let fear control us. And he will provide himself in the midst of that storm to meet our deepest needs. He wants us to trust him. Notice what it says in verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat when they realized who it was. We're not given all the details about Peter walking on the water. It's not John's purpose. John's purpose is he has authority over everything to provide the needs of people and to provide for them in their midst of crisis. So I've got a couple of questions to ask you before we close. What might the Lord be able to do with your 5 loaves and 2 fish? What might the Lord be able to do with whatever you have? He said, really, I just don't have much. And neither did the little boy. He had 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fish. And the Savior multiplied it in ways that that little boy could have never imagined, in ways that the disciples could never have imagined. And not only did he provide for them, they had enough so that when they were in the sea and rowing, guess what was at their feet? Each one of them had a basket, reminding them that he can provide whatever we need. The problem is they didn't trust him at first. That's what he's trying to bring them to throughout this journey of getting them to experience his life, is that it's a matter of trusting him to do for us and through us and in us. It's not a matter of us rowing hard to try to get there. It's a matter of trusting him, because once he gets in the boat, what happens? Next thing you know, they're at the land. Sea's calm. He calms the storm. What's he able to do with your 5 loaves and your 2 fish? Have you put them in his hand? Have you put your life and your resources into his hand for his purposes? 2 other questions. What storms are you facing today that create fear in you? Some of us are fearful about the future of our country. Maybe we just need to trust Jesus, that he holds us no matter what's ahead, that we can trust him no matter what we face, that he is the one who can calm the seas and that he can walk us through the storm regardless. Maybe you're facing the storm of bad health, or you have a loved one that's going through cancer or heart issues or other health concerns. What he tells you is, do not be afraid, it is I. Every time we see that little phrase, ego a me, it is I, in the John's gospel, something almost always happens. He says it to the Roman guards that come to arrest him, and they fall back because of the power of his name. He wants us to trust him with whatever storm we face. Acknowledge we're afraid. And what he says is, I understand, do not be afraid, I am with you. And I will walk you through this. It doesn't mean that all of that storm necessarily will go away, but one thing will not go away, and that's him. John chapter 10, he says, His sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow. They hear him, and they follow him, and he gives them eternal life. No one can snatch them out of his hand. And the Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. He's communicating to the 12, and he's communicating to us that when we are his sheep, because we've trusted him as Savior, he holds us, and he's with us, and we can trust him. How does the fact that the Lord is with you enable you to face your fears? Because he's God. And because if he can change water into wine, if he can heal a nobleman's son, if he can heal a man who's been at the pool 38 years lame, if he can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and if he can calm a storm in the midst of the sea, then he can walk with you through what you face. And all he wants you to do is just say, Lord, here I am. I'm going to quit straining at the oars, and I'm just going to trust you. And I want to depend upon you, trust you, believe in you, and you will empower me to walk through this with your perspective, with your heart. I guarantee you, you won't be worn out like you are if you buy into that belief that you've got to really work more hard. No, let's just trust. Trust him to do what he wants to do through us and see where he leads us. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then encourage you to trust him as your Savior. Believe that when he died and rose again, he did that for you. My guess is most of you have already made that decision, and if you have, then my question is, will you trust him with what you have? Will you trust him with your life? Will you trust him with your little 5 loaves and your 2 fish? And will you see that little basket of provision that he's made all throughout your life and realize he can enable you to face the storm you're in today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yourself today. We thank you that we have a Savior who in these two miracles, the fourth and fifth miracles in John's gospel, that he can face, he can handle. And Father, rather than us trying to figure out how we're going to fix it, looking to our own resources, Father, give us the wisdom and the grace to trust you. You know how you're going to work. You have the ability to do beyond what we could think or ask. We need you. And then, Father, as we face the fears, as the psalmist said, as we walk through the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. You reiterated that to the disciples as they had each a basket of remembrance of provision at their feet. And what you told them is, don't be afraid. It is I. Father, may that be your word to us this morning. Don't be afraid. For wherever you are, I am with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.